Oh, same. Cappuccino or liver and onions. Cappuccino. All right, I got to stop there. You want to get a good one? Try it again? Okay. Oh, thank you. Thanks for helping. And I'm thankful that I got cappuccino to end with. Man. Dead fish really tastes like fish. I played this game. I let Gabby spin it twice last night. I didn't play it, but I let her spin it, and she got two bad ones in a row. The problem is, like, you see these jelly beans, and they all look the exact same, but on the inside, they're different. And that's kind of where we get to the Sermon on the Mount today, the body of this text that we've been looking at. We see that we have a temptation in life to boil sin and righteousness down to outward behavior, what it looks like on the outside, what we see. But sin and righteousness both are deeper issues than a person's outward behavior. So last week, I told you in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12, there's an inclusio, so bookends that frame the main body of Jesus' sermon. And we started into that main body. And the three things we talked about last week from verses 17 through 20 was this idea of the law and the prophets. When Jesus uses this term, we talked about the essence of the law and the prophets, the expression, and the end goal. And when Jesus uses this expression, it becomes pretty clear when you study and when you read through the New Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, he's not talking about a system. He's talking about a roadmap, the Old Testament as a whole, the Jewish writings that they had that pointed to him. And the essence of that law could be boiled down to loving God and loving people. We could say it also revering God and respecting people. And the end goal of the law and the prophets then becomes Christ himself. But we know from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that Paul said there is no righteousness. There's no righteousness through works of the law. It's got to be some other way. Well, it comes through Jesus Christ, and it's a gift. It's given to us. So we find out that this righteousness of Christ is a gift that's given. And what we see today is Jesus really gets to, I'm going to call it the heart of the matter, because what we see is that righteousness and sin are heart issues, not behavior issues. So a lot of times what happens in this life is we focus on the symptom rather than the cause. We look at our outward behavior, and we make an evaluation of ourselves or other. We do this with other people. You know, we step back and look at other people, and we observe their behavior, and we say, look, they've got this symptom, and we make a diagnosis that they must be a sinner. But in reality, it's hard for us to see a heart. So what I want to do to kind of kick this off is I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and keep a finger there, and then flip over to chapter 15. Because there's this encounter that Jesus has, and it's one of these encounters we talked about last week where these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, are trying to ask him questions, trip him up, but they're really doing what they did best, and it was try to define more of the law so they could make it part of their system. You know, one of the things they did was define every little piece of what the law said so that they could make it a part of the system. And so here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we see this interaction. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So see, this washing of hands was a part of their religious system. The disciples weren't doing it. They got to find out why. And Jesus replied the way Jesus always does. I found very frequently when Jesus is asked a question, very seldom does he answer the question directly. He either doesn't answer their question and answers something else, or he asks another question, and this is what he does here. So he replies, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your mother and father, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Notice what Jesus says here. These people honor me with their lips. So their outward actions, they're doing the outward things appropriately, but their hearts are far from me. So what happened was the system that these religious people had created did not capture the intent or the essence of the law. It became focused on simply outward behavior. So what's going on here in these nine verses? Well, Jesus points out, look, you're not honoring your father and mother. That's a part of this. That's a part of the law. That's a part of your system too. But you're neglecting them. And your neglect of your father and mother, even though you say that money's devoted to God, your neglect of the person negates your devotion to God. And I think that's interesting because in this Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to get into the text today, it's really focused on relationships. And it is not a person's relationship with God that Jesus focuses on. It's a person's relationship with other people that is really tied to how Jesus understands a person who is righteous. So if you're going to write something down, here's the first thing you need to write down. Righteousness and sin are both issues of the heart. Jesus called these people out. He quotes Isaiah. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And when you read back through the law and the prophets, what you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, there's a lot of talk about God. Somebody's coming. God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to remove your heart of stone, and he's going to give you a new heart. And so today, what we see when we get into this text is that Jesus shifts his focus from solely being focused on outward behavior toward an inner attitude, an inner disposition. And we've already talked about this a little bit with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are like a disposition, the character of a person who is seeking after Jesus. So he really goes on to help us understand that our outward actions flow from the inside, from an inner attitude, from an inner motive. And so when we think about the journey of faith then, the journey of faith or being righteous is a process in which our hearts are being transformed. Our desires, our motives, our attitudes are being transformed. And through that process of transformation on our inside, then our outward actions are going to follow the inner change. So if we're not careful in our everyday lives, one of the things that happens is like the Pharisees, like the teachers of the law, once we look out into our culture, we make a judgment based on a person's behavior. And one of the things that we try to do as followers of Christ is rather than get to the heart of the issue, we try to do behavior modification. And so we say, well, if we can just get these people to act the right way, then maybe everything's going to be okay. And what we've done then is we've put the cart ahead of the horse because Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Outward behavior flows from something else. It flows from an inner attitude and inner desire. I think there's a beautiful example of this in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, it tells the story of David. And there's a lot of things that you can pick up about David in this account, but it starts by saying, in the time of year when kings go off to war, David stayed at home. Now remember, David's the king. And so it's the time of year when kings go off to war, why is David still at home? Why is he not at war where he's supposed to be? Well, we're going to find out there's some stuff going on in David's life. You know, David's walking around the roof of the palace, and as he's walking around the roof of the palace, he sees a woman who's bathing. And the word that we read, and it says David saw Bathsheba, it's really a weak translation in English because the Hebrew word really means that David gazed intently at Bathsheba. You could also say that David inspected Bathsheba. So it's not like, oh, he glances, sees her bathing, and then turns and walks away. No, he sees her, and he is locked in, studying Bathsheba. And what happens is David ends up committing adultery. He tries to cover it up. He has her husband killed. But David's confronted by the prophet Nathan about this behavior. And I think David's response to this situation tells us a lot. Because in Psalm chapter 51, you read a prayer of repentance, and a lot of scholars will say that this is David's prayer because of his adultery. But when David prays, he does not ask God to help him stop the behavior of adultery. He doesn't say, God, I don't want to have sex outside of my marriage anymore. He doesn't say that. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so we see, even in the Old Testament, you know, we're going to see in just a minute, there was a command, thou shalt not commit adultery. But David even understood that adultery is a symptom of something worse. It was a symptom of his heart, his heart's desire and inner attitude. So write this down. Motive, desire, and attitude influence our outward behavior. All right, now you can go back to chapter 5 of Matthew. And I'm going to do some bouncing back and forth. I hope you can follow along. So what I found, I want to cover the rest of chapter 5 today. We've taken, you know, little bite-sized pieces up to this point. But as I was studying this week, I didn't want to separate the rest of chapter 5. I didn't want to break it up into pieces. I think it flows together well. But what we have here in the rest of chapter 5 is basically, it begins with kind of two attitudes, two desires, two motives that'll kill any relationship. And then there's some interaction about the different kind of relationships. And then at the end, we've kind of get these two surefire principles that will help us maintain healthy relationships. And I can't lie to you this morning. This two and then the middle and then the two, it just hit me as I was sitting here praying this morning, because it didn't really fall together until then. But there's two surefire ways to kill any relationship. Then you've got some focus on three types of relationships and two surefire ways or two principles that'll help us maintain relationships. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And he is quoting the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. And he goes on to say, and anyone who murders will be subject to punishment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so what Jesus does is he says, look, here's the outward behavior, murder. Murder's bad, but the inner attitude is anger. And anger's just as bad. Now, I want to give you the pastor's general warning here. Don't ever think, well, I'm angry, I might as well go kill somebody. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying that inner attitude of anger, it leads to bad things. Now, there's three words in the New Testament in Greek that we translate anger. There's thumos, orge, and paraorgismos. Thumos and orge really are the two main ways. And I keep those distinct by thinking of a volcano. Okay, because if you think about a volcano, until a volcano erupts, there's this seething, like burning sulfur underneath the surface of the earth. And this burning type of persistent burning going on is orge, anger. It's a persistent mindset. And then the thumos is that sudden eruption. So that outburst, that's thumos anger. And the word Jesus uses here is orge. And it's that persistent mindset of being angry all the time. Jesus is saying, just listen, that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude, that kind of motivation, we're just walking around angry all the time. You are just as guilty as someone who commits murder. Because that's the kind of attitude that leads to the behavior of murder. If you do a study of crime in the United States, a super high percentage of murders in this country, I'm talking like between 70 and 90% of murders, depending on what site you look at, are called crimes of passion. And what crimes of passion are, somebody gets mad and kills their wife or kills their husband, kills their brother. because of anger. And so Jesus says, look, don't focus so much. Murder's bad, but focus on what causes the murder. And then verses 27, so skip a few verses, go down to 27 and 28. So remember, two surefire ways to kill any relationship, anger. Anger, it'll do that. And I'll be, you know, I'll just be 100% transparent this morning. I have been, there has been points in my life when I've been a very angry person. I mean, Seth can tell you that. I worked with Seth for a long time before I got into ministry, and he's seen my anger. He's seen the seething anger, and he's seen the eruption anger. Okay, and it really, it put a strain on our relationship for a while. And that's one of the first things when I really got serious about following Christ. It became apparent, look, you got to get this under control. But I couldn't focus on the behavior. I had to focus on why I was doing the behavior. All right, 27 and 28 now, because we, a surefire way, second way to kill relationship. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is really kind of what was going on with David there in 2 Samuel. This kind of lust and inner desire. It's as bad as the actual act. Now, guys, pay attention, because it says anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, this is a big-time guy problem, more so than with women. But I will tell you, parents, when I was in seminary, we did a study, read about a study, where young girls who have too much exposure to screen time, a lot of screen time, they've actually done research that shows that a girl's brain is changed and becomes more like a man's brain and is more visually stimulated. And so, ladies, you might listen up too, because I know it's about guys in this point, but lust, it can be a bad thing. When you think about lust, I heard this by Tim Mackey, and it's really so true. This is one of those words that's really only a bad word in the religious community. You know, outside of the church, lust really isn't looked on all that bad. But the Greek word here, it's not a casual glance. Like, you know, we saw David saw Bathsheba. The Greek word for lust, it's not like, oh, you just notice a beautiful person and then you keep on moving. Lust is like, you notice a beautiful person in aisle 3 and you need to go to aisle 20, but you circle back around to aisle 3 and walk down it a couple times and act like you couldn't find what you were looking for because you wanted another peek. That's what's going on here. Okay, so Jesus is saying two surefire ways. Listen, anger can destroy any relationship, whether it be a marital relationship, in the context of a faithful community, or just a relationship with anybody out in the community. Anger can destroy that. And then he's saying, look, and then on this side, for marital relationships in particular, lust is a surefire way to destroy your relationship, because even if you don't act on your outward behaviors, even if you don't act on that inner impulse, it still is a detriment to that relationship. So Jesus is saying, we got to get to the heart of this. So the focus for the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, is really all on relationships. And I think it's so fascinating that we go from this idea of righteousness. And when we think of righteousness, at least for me, for the longest time, when I thought of righteousness, I always thought of a person in right standing with God. And I think that's true. But with the same weight as a person in right standing with God, we have to think about righteousness as a person who is also in right standing with other people. Because the essence of the law and the prophets is not just about loving God. It's about understanding how to love and respect people as well. And Jesus gets right into this, because for the rest of the chapter, we see nothing as it relates to specifically a person loving God, but it's all about a person loving other people. All right, so the very first one we talked about, this relationship, is the relationships in the context of the community of faith. So if you go back to verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, don't be angry. Look, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say, don't be angry. And I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, that's the Greek word adelphos, and it just means people of faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he gives us a snapshot of anger. Anger, really, and this is, I think, important, this is an anger that stems from pride. And I think a lot of times in life, the anger that we contend with is because we think of ourselves more highly than we should. If I'm honest and do an evaluation, when I'm angry and I stop and think, why are you angry? It's because I'm putting myself in a position higher than the other person. They've done something to me, like as if I'm somebody special. And the text says, anyone who says raka, and what that means, that's an Aramaic term. And instead of giving it in English, they've just transliterated it. So raka is like Aramaic. It's a term of contempt, and it really kind of means empty-headed. And for whatever reason, when I read this, every time I think of Lucy and Charlie Brown when she says, "You blockhead," that's what I think of. But what's Lucy doing? You blockhead? Well, she's putting her place in a position higher in value, higher in importance than Charlie Brown. Now, the setting here in this situation of brothers and sisters is a worship setting, because Jesus says, if you have something against your brother or sister, you're at the altar and you're getting ready to give your gift. So they're in, you know, either the temple or the synagogue, and they're getting ready to give their gift. If you're there and you're doing what you're supposed to do, you're doing some self-reflection, you're inspecting your heart. If you're right there and you're getting ready to worship and place your gift at the altar, and you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, you need to go and take care of that, then come back and offer your gift. Now, it's kind of like a little flip-flop, because Jesus is addressing, don't be angry, right? But then he goes on to say, now if you're there and you're doing some self-inspection and your brother or sister has something against you, you've done something to make them angry. Maybe you're not the angry one, but you know they're angry because of something you did. You need to go fix it. In other words, what he's saying is you need to reconcile that relationship, because if you don't reconcile that relationship, it has an impact on your relationship with God. It has an impact on your worship. Because really what's going on here, look, if you're standing there and you're about ready to give your gift and you know somebody has something against you and you refuse to make it right and you offer your gift, it doesn't mean anything anyway. It's worship in vain. And so Jesus is saying, look, we got to get this right. We have to reconcile our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ in particular, because it affects our relationship with God. The second type of relationship he talks about, and we talked about it briefly with this idea of lust, is marital relationships. But he adds into this context not just this idea of lust, he also throws in this little bit about divorce. So when we look at relationships from a marital perspective, the three issues that Jesus deals with in these few verses is adultery, lust, and divorce. Now, the focus of the law became the act of adultery, the act itself. Little attention was given to the motivation behind the adultery. So Jesus addresses this head on. Now, listen, I'm ashamed to say this, really I am, but it's the truth, and it kind of gives you a glimpse into our world. I can remember when I was first getting married, and some of the things my buddies would say, you know, because it's like that locker room boy talk. And it kind of gives you an idea. I heard this, I can't tell you how many times. One of my buddies would say, well, you know, once you get married, you can look, but you can't touch. You've heard that. I'm sure you've heard that. And this was kind of the attitude that was going on here. Like, they didn't have a problem looking, but it's when you acted on the looking. So Jesus says, no, 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 no. The looking reveals an inner desire. And that inner desire is sinful, just as sinful as the outward action of adultery. Now, the whole of this section, the adultery, the lust, the divorce, is directed toward men, the whole thing. And so I stop and ask, why? Why is it that Jesus really just, it's, you know, guys, don't look at another woman. It's been said about in verse 31, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife, must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The reason I think that Jesus addresses this predominantly to men, because it was predominantly a problem with men in his time. Because what happened in that period of time is when a man divorced a woman, it really put the woman in a very vulnerable position. Because in the ancient world, marriages were secured for women based on whether or not that person could provide for the woman, give her a livelihood, give her a life. And sometimes girls were married because the family couldn't support the boys and the girls. And so they would look for families that had, you've heard of an endowment. The endowment would secure the future of the woman. But what was going on was these men were divorcing these women, and now all of a sudden, the dowry's gone, the endowment's gone, and the woman's in a very bad situation in that society. So there were two schools of thought that were really predominant during Jesus' time. There was the Rabbi Hillel, and he took a very relaxed view on divorce, and he taught that a man could get a divorce for almost anything. He could issue a divorce to his wife for almost any reason. Then there was the Rabbi Shammai, and Shammai taught that Moses only permitted divorce for sexual sin. So that's it. Anything other than sexual sin, you can't divorce your wife. And so when we look deeper into this, now I know this is going to be hard for probably some of you to hear, because I'm sure we have divorced people in here. But really, what Jesus does, and when you look at Matthew's other writings concerning divorce, Jesus says, listen, divorce is a concession. It wasn't a mandate by God. God allowed divorce. It wasn't the original intent that a man would divorce his wife. So divorce was allowed after sin entered the world. And the reason it was allowed was because it would prevent two people from living in constant conflict with one another. So when we look at that, if you're living in constant conflict, divorce was allowed. Why? Because relationships are important. But then on the flip side of the coin is, what's our response in our society when we do have such a high divorce rate? And even in the church, there's such a high divorce rate. We have to understand that what God wants first is reconciliation. It's no different than our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God's a reconciling God. That's what the story of the Bible is about, that he wants people to be reconciled to himself and reconciled to one another, made right, have friendly relationships restored. And that's the same is true with marriage. Jesus is saying, look, if it's possible, the first thing you should try to do is be reconciled. Restore good relationships with one another in your marriages. So we've talked about our relationships with people in the community of faith, marital relationships, and Jesus also talks about in this section relationships with people that are hostile to us, people that are our enemies, people that don't like us. So if you look at verses 24 through 26, and then you skip to 43 through 47, you'll see he points this out. 24 says, 25, sorry, 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. There it is, who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out of jail until you have paid your last penalty. Now go down to verses 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? I want to stop right there for just a second. Now, the thing that I found interesting is this word settle. Settle matters quickly before you go to court. This word settle can actually be translated from the Greek word as reconcile. Reconcile matters quickly with your adversary. So what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, try to set things right before you get dragged into court. Try to restore the relationship before you have to have somebody come in and implement something to make you pay. Listen, life is messy. It's super messy. There's always going to be people that don't agree with us. There's always going to be people that don't like us. And I found in life, this was a shocker, but it's true, there are going to be people that work to bring you harm. It happens. And so what do we do in those situations? This is what we learn from Jesus in this section of the text. When there are people that are hostile to us in life, this is what we do. One, it's easy. Try to work things out. He says, reconcile matters quickly. Try to work it out. The next section, we look at this, we hear, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Just that, it's that prayer thing again, right? But that's the second thing Jesus says. He says, pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. I had a professor at seminary. Somebody asked him one time, you know, with all the wars and everything going on in the Middle East and the different terrorist organizations, they asked our professor, how do you pray for that situation? What do you do? And he said, well, first, I know that Jesus tells me to pray for my enemies, and they're my enemy. So I pray for them all the time, but this is how I pray. I pray that they would turn on each other. I said, well, that makes perfect sense, you know. But he prayed. When people are against us, when they're hostile to us, if you can't work it out, you got prayer. And prayer is a powerful thing. The next thing Jesus says, and this is woven throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount, over and over. It's not said exactly the same, but the principle is there. Basically what Jesus says at the end of verses 45, 46, and 47, he said, just treat people the way you want to be treated. Treat them like you treat people you like, your enemies. Treat them. He says, say hi to them. If you don't acknowledge them, you're no different than anybody else, right? You're different when you know they don't like you and you're just polite. You say, how are you? Now, the thing about this that really fascinates me is we hear some of these verses kind of twisted. But when Jesus is saying, just treat people the way, he's saying, just treat people the way that God treats people, basically. Because this is what he says. He says, God causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I've even heard preachers preach this text and say, look, you know, the sun's good and the rain's bad. You know, so God causes good things to happen to good and bad people and bad things to happen to good and bad people. Wrong. The sun's good and the rain's good. You need sun and rain to grow your crops, right? So he's saying God is giving everybody, good people, evil people, he's giving them everything they need for life, regardless of whether they're good or whether they're evil. They're getting sun, they're getting rain. He's providing. Both are necessities in life. God's providing. And what we see Jesus saying is, just be like God. And when we think about this, just be like God, we know that we also know in Scripture it says that he loved us while we were still, what? Enemies, his enemy. We were hostile to him. He loved us anyway. And Jesus is saying, with people that are hostile to you in those kinds of relationships, as hard as it is, try to work it out, pray for them, and just love them like God loves them. Make sure they have what they need in life, whether you agree with them or not, because that's what reconciliation looks like. And so there we have those three relationships. We have those two surefire ways to kill a relationship, those three relationships that Jesus focused on. Now here's two general principles that help every relationship. So if you look at verses 33 through 37, you're going to find this whole section about oaths. And you've heard that, again, he says it like this. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord your vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And I want to boil this down to just real simple for you, because I have like, where is the diamond in the rough here? Here it is. Jesus is saying, be reliable. He's just saying, be reliable. It's like When you talk, our speech should always be so honest that people don't have a reason to question us, that we don't have to reason to be, I swear, I promise, it's the truth. People should know when we say something that we're speaking the truth. Unfortunately, I tell my kids so many little jokes and fibs, they're always like, Dad, you lie all the time. I'm a bad example of being reliable. When it comes to my kids, I mean, you can ask Grace at the end of service. She just said it to me yesterday. She said it to her cousin. Don't listen to him. He lies all the time. So don't be like me. Be reliable. Now let's round this out. Get this over with. I know I've been long today. I'm sorry. Verses 38 through 42. Man, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So be reliable. And number two, surefire, good principle that's going to help any resilience. Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Do you know how many very fundamentalist type Christians will quote this Old Testament text in favor of capital punishment? Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But just last week we saw Jesus said, but wait, I say this. And what he's saying here? He's saying, oh, wait, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Anyone who slaps you on the cheek, turn your right cheek, turn the other cheek to them also. And I told Grace not too long ago, listen, you don't just have two cheeks, you have four, so you can turn at least 4 times. Figure that one out. So what the law did in this system was it provided that the victim would receive payment in equal amount to what happened to them, but it also protected the perpetrator, right? So the law said the perpetrator can only be punished to the equivalent of the crime, no more. And Jesus turns this on its head, and he points out that forgiveness is greater than any retaliation or retribution. Why? Because forgiveness brings reconciliation to relationships. And I'm going to end this right here. This is what he says to end this section, chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're all in trouble. We're right back into this again, right? We saw this last week. We're all in trouble. We are all in trouble. Because this is a high bar. You've heard a lot of people say, well, the law was hard and Jesus makes it easier. Be perfect. Wow. Let me ask you this. What's easier in your mind? What's easier? Is it easier not to murder somebody or to not be angry with somebody? Which one's easier? How many of you have murdered anybody in here? Raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand if you have. It's okay. How many of you have been angry with somebody? Raise your hand. How many of you ever lied? Those of you that didn't raise your hand about the angry part, raise your hand about being a liar now. See, you're not perfect. Here's what, this was always a challenging verse for me. Be perfect. How can we ever attain that? Remember, righteousness is a free gift. Now, this statement, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect, it's actually in a future tense in Greek. So we could understand this statement more like, you will be perfect. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which again points back to this idea that we're in process. None of us have arrived. We are all in the process of change and transformation. And what Jesus is saying is when we look at this text, when we realize, you know what? There have been times in life that I have been angry. It's been an unholy anger. It's affected my relationships. You're not perfect, but you've recognized that inner desire is wrong. Allow the Spirit to move and change you from the inside out. This word could also be translated as mature or complete. So when we put all this together, we get an understanding that we are to constantly be growing and maturing with God's standard as the goal. Not our standard. Not what we deem as right or wrong. You know, because we can look at behavior and say, yeah, that's not right. But we can't look at motive. I can't see inside any of your hearts. I know mine. But God knows our motives. And when we see this, be perfect. You will be perfect. You should be maturing with God as the standard, His way as the right way, not ours. And the comfort that we have, because we, hopefully we all know we're not perfect. You know, I've prayed that prayer before with Jeff Dorrell at an Emmaus walk. You go through all these things you pray for people for, and then at the end you say, and God especially be with the person who thinks they have no problems. Look, if you're honest and you know, I'm not perfect, I fall short every day, my inner motives, my attitudes, my desires do not align with God's, this is what we have. This is what we have. And this is, I'm gonna ask you to pray this with me as we close. We can echo the same prayer that David prayed. Let's pray. God, create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Father, I know personally that I fall short of your standard way too many times. But I also know that in those moments, I receive your grace and your mercy. Father, allow your spirit to continue to cultivate us from the inside out. Help us to look at the relationships that we have with people in the church, within our marriages, within our friendships, people outside the church, people that are hostile to us. Help us to look at those relationships through a new lens and understand that all you ask us to do is love people how you have loved us, to seek life, to seek making things right by your standard and by your provision. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team's going to come forward and sing one more song. As they do that, I just want to encourage you to take some time to reflect. This is a perfect time, especially when we just see what Jesus just did here in this text. This is a perfect time to do some self-inspection and think about, maybe there's relationships in your life that need reconciliation. And in this moment of reflection, ask God to help bring that reconciliation into those relationships.